Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
We may think that we believe in justification by faith alone because we understand the doctrine intellectually and we can pass a test on it in theology class, but in our hearts and in our souls, we're not trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation, so we deceive ourselves.
In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So how can we know if we have the Spirit? Today on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his sermon series from Romans and picks up in chapter 8. He'll help us discern where we stand in our relationship with Christ.
In our last time together, we looked at the distinction that the apostle makes between the carnal life of the fallen flesh and the spiritual life that marks the life of the Christian. And we came to that place in verse 8 where we read, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those who remain unconverted, those who are still defined by the corrupt nature that is referred to by this word sarx, or flesh, they're in such a state that nothing they can do can please God. But, the apostle says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the last time we were together, I labored the point that what marks the life of a true believer is not that he has the fullness of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, but that he is indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And every single person who is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, is safe. But then Paul goes on to say, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're safe in the first instance because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, all through this text, this question of safety is connected to the question of the assurance of salvation. I've talked about this with you before, but it's such a burning question in the life of the Christian. Am I really in a state of grace? How can I know for sure that I am saved and I'm not one of those who will hear those dreadful words from the lips of Jesus on the last day, please leave, depart from me. You confess me with your lips, but I don't know who you are. How can we know that we are in a state of salvation? And I've talked about the struggle that Christians go through all the time, that I've gone through in my own life. And if you recall, I've mentioned to you that there are four kinds of people in the world with respect to the assurance of salvation. There are those people who are not saved. They are not in a state of grace, unsaved, and they know that they are not saved. Then there are those who are saved in a state of redemption who have the full assurance of their state. They are saved and they know that they are saved. The third group are those who are saved. They're in a state of salvation, but they're not sure of their state. Their souls are still restless. They haven't reached assurance of their salvation. It's the fourth one that muddies the water, and that is this group, those people who are not saved, but who know that they are saved, because their assurance is a false assurance. I've gone over this with you before, but let me just quickly recapitulate. There are two basic reasons why people can have a false sense of assurance of salvation. Now, the second category of false assurance has to do with the evaluation of ourselves. We may have a correct understanding of what is required to go to heaven. We understand that to be saved requires personal trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, as the apostle has been laboring through this epistle. But we may deceive ourselves with respect to the profession of faith that we think that we have. In other words, we may think that we profess true faith when in fact we do not. We may think that we believe in justification by faith alone because we understand the doctrine intellectually and we can pass a test on it in theology class, but in our hearts and in our souls, we are not trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. So we deceive ourselves concerning our state of grace. And this is why chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Romans are so important, because Paul is showing us the picture of what a true believer who is truly redeemed looks like. He's not one whose life is controlled by the flesh. He's a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that has to make a difference in how you live. Now, therein comes the consternation, as I've said before. I say that on September the 13th, 1957, 11 o'clock at night, I became a Christian. That's when I was overwhelmed by the gospel and had that profound experience of forgiveness of my sins that turned my life upside down. But one of the most deeply difficult things, as Paul expresses in chapter 7, was that after my conversion, though my life was turned upside down, there was still sin there. And now, lo, these many years later, there are still sins that I battle with. And sometimes I ask myself, how can I have the Spirit of Christ in my soul and still struggle this way after all these years? But that is the plaintive cry of every Christian. And we know that by being converted and in a state of grace, that does not guarantee the end of temptation or the end of falling into momentary lapses of disobedience. We've been through all of that. So here in this following section of the letter, Paul is giving us pastoral counsel. He's giving us information from divine revelation that should calm our spirits, that should increase our confidence of the state of grace to which we have been called. So we need to watch very carefully as we listen to this. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we're debtors. We're debtors not to the flesh. We don't owe the old man anything. We're not under any obligation to fulfill the lusts of our fallen nature. For if you live according to the flesh, that is, as we mentioned before, the overarching guiding principle of your life remains the old man and the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, so far, that's not very good news. If the only way I can be sure that I am saved is if I put to death all of the acts of the sins of the flesh in my life, then I would have precious little reason to be sure of my salvation. But fortunately for us, the apostle doesn't stop there. Now, listen to this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You want to know if you're in a state of grace? You want to know if you're a child of God? Well, one of the answers that we receive here in Scripture is, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So the first test that we have as to whether we are children of God is the test of whether we are led by the Spirit. Now, how I wish that were easy to explain. Because if there's any biblical concept that's been thoroughly muddled in our day, it is this concept of what it means to be led by the Spirit. You know, one of the things that's dangerous that in Christian communities, in our fellowships, we devise and begin to use certain Christian jargon. And that jargon becomes the norm that defines our theology rather than a close examination of the Word of God, because the way in which our jargon functions in many instances often has little relationship to how the same words are used in Scripture. Now, with the enormous impact of the charismatic movement in the last century, that concept that has received a large acceptance in the jargon and currency of Christian language is this idea of being led by the Spirit. What do you think of when somebody says, well, so-and-so is led by the Spirit, or I am led by the Spirit, or the Spirit of God led me to do this or to do that? The usual connotation of that idea of being led by the Spirit is to be guided or to be directed by the Holy Ghost to go here, to go there, or to go over there. To take this job or not to take this job. To make this decision or not to make this decision. In other words, we use the language of being led by the Spirit of God for concrete, specific guidance from God and His providence in which He opens doors for us to walk through or closes them. And there's nothing wrong with the idea that God, in fact, leads His people where He wants them to go and into those experiences where He wants them to experience. But that's not the primary meaning of this in the Bible. Again, the question that I hear more often than any other question from Christians, the theological burden that they come to me is they say, R.C., how can I know the will of God for my life? When the Bible speaks of the will of God for our lives, what's the biblical reference, which is so different from Christian jargon? Let me quote it to you. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. If we would spend less time worrying about whether we should marry Jane or Mabel or Ellen, and more time trying to apply the biblical revelation of what God wants from His people, we will be much happier and much more fruitful as Christians. The Bible is not magic. It's not a crystal ball where we ask the Spirit to guide us into the hidden places. No, where the Spirit guides His people is into righteousness, the path of righteousness, into holiness. That's what this is about. And so when the Apostle Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit are the children of God or the sons of God, that means those people whose lives are being directed towards the righteousness of God. If your life is being directed by the Spirit of God who dwells within you, then that is a sure and certain sign that you are a child of God. Because that's what the indwelling Spirit does. He inclines your heart. He gives you a hunger and thirst for obedience to Christ. He gives you an affection by which you respond to Jesus' statement, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So I ask myself, do I have any disposition or inclination in my heart to follow the Spirit's leading to obedience to Jesus? It's really not hard for me to answer that question, folks. If I frame it a different way and say, is my heart fully, totally, and absolutely inclined and disposed towards following the Spirit into holiness? The only answer I can give to that is no. That's not true of me. But if I state it another way, is there any sense in which my human spirit is directed to the things of Christ? Any at all? That guarantees me that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, because the flesh never is inclined, cannot be inclined whatsoever to the things of God. There's where our theology is so important. In terms of getting the assurance, if I know what the state of a person is who is not born of the Spirit, and I know what a state of a person is who is born of the Spirit, and I can then discern the difference in the pattern, then I can know that I have been born of God, the Holy Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now again, sonship, biblically is defined over and over and over again in terms of whose lead you follow. And if you are obeying the lust of the flesh, if you are obeying the inclinations of Satan, then you're a child of the devil, not of Abraham and not of God. And that's why Jesus is saying, as many who are led, whose lives are directed by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God, because they are following and obeying the one who is leading them in the way of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See the contrast here between two kinds of spirits. One is the spirit of bondage. That is the spirit that is produced by the flesh. That is the spirit of the unregenerate, unconverted person. They remain in prison. They are incarcerated to their old nature. They are slaves to the sinful impulses of their own recalcitrant hearts. But if you have the Spirit within you, you no longer have the spirit of bondage. You no longer are shaking and quaking in servile fear before the Lord God. But now you have the spirit of adoption. It's interesting, the concept of adoption is not found generally among Jewish theologians of antiquity, but it's a Roman idea. And now Paul, speaking to the Romans, uses this metaphor to describe their relationship to God. And we don't think that that's really a big deal in this day and age, because we've been told, as a result of 19th century comparative religion theology, that all roads go to heaven, and we are all the children of God, which is as far away from the biblical view as you can get. In the Bible, God has one child, the monogenes, the only begotten, even Jesus Christ. All the rest of his children are not naturally born children, but they are adopted children. The only way you get into the family of God is not by biological birth. The only way you enter into the family of God is if God adopts you. And the only way you're adopted into the family of God is if you are united by the Holy Spirit to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so remember, Paul has been spelling out for us the benefits and the consequences of our justification. That being justified, we are at peace with God, we have access into His presence, we've looked at all of these things. One of the great consequences of justification is all who are justified are immediately adopted into the family of God. And with Jesus now, have the unspeakable privilege of addressing God as Father. It is by the Holy Ghost shed abroad in our hearts that we now have the authority to cry, Abba, Father. Now, you all know that's in this text. And you've all heard a dozen sermons that tell you that the word Abba is the common familial term of endearment that could be translated Daddy. There's truth in that, but it's a dangerous truth. The truth of the phrase Abba that we are invited to use with respect to God is that in our adoption, we enter into the inner circle of the family of God, that there is no closer relationship, and that we can use this term, this familiar term, this personal term of intimacy with God, Abba, Father, in which we are saying, Daddy. That's true. In every recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament, except one, Jesus addresses God directly as Father. That's so common to us that we read over it and miss its significance and miss how radical this was in Jesus' day for any Jewish person to pray and address God Father. But Jesus did it every time he prayed. And then when his disciples ask him to teach them how to pray, what does he say? When you pray, pray like this, Our Father. That unique privilege that I alone on all of world history have to address the God of heaven and earth as my Father, I'm giving it to you. So that when you pray, you can call God Father too, because he is now our Father, because I'm adopting you into this family. It's an unbelievable privilege that we should never take for granted, that we have the authority to address God as our Father. That was not something taken for granted by Jesus whatsoever. But it is a privilege given only to those who are adopted and who have received that spirit of adoption by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Finally, in this section, the deepest and highest level of assurance of salvation we ever can achieve in this world is this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Here again, you see that word Spirit referring on the one hand to the Holy Spirit, and then in the second use of it, directing it to our spirit. So that there is a spiritual conversation here. There is a spiritual communication that comes from the Holy Spirit to the human spirit. And what does that communication indicate? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In the final analysis, dear friends, my assurance of salvation is not a logical deduction from my theology, which helps, but my final assurance comes to us by the testimony of God the Holy Spirit himself, who bears witness with my spirit and to my spirit that I am a child of God. Now, this is wonderful, but also dangerous. He's talking about how the Spirit of the Lord confirms with our human spirit a truth. But I have to ask you, how does he do that? It's not that when you're driving your car down the highway, the Holy Ghost comes and whispers into your ear, oh, relax, RC, you're one of mine. I've adopted you. No. Beloved, if we learn anything tonight, we need to understand that when the Spirit communicates to God's people, he communicates to them by the Word, with the Word, through the Word, and never, ever, ever, ever against the Word. There are millions of people out there claiming to be led by the Spirit into sin, who claim divine guidance into disobedience. Well, I don't have to do that because I prayed and God gave me peace in my disobedience. Run for your life from those kind of people. You want to know if you are hearing the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you when it comes and where it comes. In and through the Word. That's so important that we understand that. So if you're lacking in assurance and you want your heart to be at peace, you go to the Word. And the Spirit will confirm his truth to you in and through the Word. That's how he works. That's how he does it. If you want to be led by the Spirit of God, immerse yourself into the Spirit-inspired Word. Because we are called to test the spirits to make sure that the Spirit who's leading us is the Holy Spirit. And the only test that we can apply is the test of the Word itself. And so the Spirit himself, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Because all of God's children participate in his estate. They are all his promised beneficiaries. If we're children, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together. This last portion of this verse represents a transition to what Paul brings us in our next time. And so I'll stop here and we'll pick it up again, God willing, the next time at verse 17.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul teaching from the rich ground of Romans chapter 8. Every Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind, we return to this sermon series. Dr. Sproul taught through all of the Apostle Paul's letter in 59 sermons, each nearly an hour long. We've been airing this series now for nearly 30 weeks, so it's possible that you may have missed a few along the way. We put all of the sermons together on a single USB drive, and we'd like to send it to you for your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. This is an online offer only, so contact us at renewingyourmind.org. Romans is the most complete explanation of the gospel in Scripture. Paul covered all of the major themes of redemption in this book: God's law, man's sin, God's wrath, and Christ's atonement for our sin. Again, we'll send you the complete 59 sermon series when you request it with your donation of any amount. Our web address again is renewingyourmind.org. Well, next week, Dr. Sproul continues this series with a sermon titled From Suffering to Glory. We hope you'll join us next week here on Renewing Your Mind.